Open your Bible to Matthew chapter 2. I have a long list of things that I'd like to share. We'll just go as long as we can, and I'm going to move rather quickly, but it won't be hard to understand because the story is so familiar. We're looking at the Christmas story in chronological order. To do that, you have to go back and forth between Matthew and Luke and other passages, and even John chapter 1, the first 18 verses talk about the pre-existing Christ, the Christ before Christmas. He was before Christmas. In Luke chapter 1, 26 to 38, the angel's announcement to Mary, followed by Mary's visit with her cousin Elizabeth. In Matthew chapter 1, the angel's announcement to Joseph. In Luke 2, 1 to 7, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. In Luke 2, 8 to 20, the angel's announcement to the shepherd and their subsequent visit to the manger scene there in Bethlehem. In Luke 2, 21 to 24, the circumcision and the dedication of the Lord Jesus all by the book according to the law that had been given them. And we didn't actually look at the passage, but Luke chapter 2, 25 to 38 talks about Jesus' presentation there at the temple and how he was recognized in the temple by Simeon, an old man, and Anna, an old woman, who recognized him. The Lord revealed to them some truths, and they shared them that day with wonderful truths about the Lord Jesus. And so here we are 3 days before Christmas, still not done the Christmas story with these many passages. 3 days before, we're going to look at the last events, not just the birth of Christ, but the events that pertain to his early childhood, and we'll finish that up, Lord willing, this morning. On Wednesday, I pointed out a few parts of our traditional Christmas story that are not found in the Bible. Some of them could be, but most of them not likely. For instance, the immediate delivery of the Lord Jesus when they arrived at Bethlehem. Like they were in a hurry to get there because she was in labor. Not so. The Bible says the days were accomplished while they were there in Bethlehem that she should be delivered. I said also that the innkeeper is not mentioned, an innkeeper. The word inn is actually a word that usually is used as guest chambers or guest room. And the stable, or the cave, as some people say, not mentioned in the scripture at all. The animals, there were no animals mentioned in the scriptures pertaining to the Christmas story. The Magi and their star were not present at the manger scene, but they came perhaps a year later. And so my purpose in saying all that on Wednesday night was not to discourage you about the Christmas story. There's much to rejoice in. But I wanted to make the point that we need to read the Bible for what the Bible says and not add little things into it all along. A lot of times our theology is what we've seen from Hollywood and what's been portrayed in the movies and in the books and so forth. We need to just really stick to the Bible, because looking at what Hollywood says about Christ and Christmas and all of the holidays can be dangerous, can kind of get us off base and cause us to be out of sync with the scripture in other places. This morning, we want to begin with a little closer look at the Magi and their visit. We're going to begin in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to where? Not to Bethlehem, but to Jerusalem. But they were going to Bethlehem. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, a little village south of Jerusalem, about 6 miles, just a little bit to the west, it had been prophesied that Messiah would be born there. The Hebrew scholars of that day knew it, obviously, they told Herod. And the people of that day also, many of the people were aware of that prophecy. Later, some of them were debating about the Lord Jesus and who he really was. And one individual said, "Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" That's John chapter 7, verse 42. So people knew that Jesus, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. Do you think they were looking and anticipating it? Based on what you know of the scripture, do you think they were excited to welcome him in? No, it doesn't seem that way. sort of went, for the most part, unnoticed. I'll say that again in just a little bit in the context. It talks about Herod the king. This would be Herod the Great, the first of the Herods. Herod who died during the Christmas story, the one who threatened the life of the Lord Jesus. They went to Egypt and Herod died, and then they could come back and they ended up in Galilee. At 10 years old, Herod was impressed by the Roman military. Pompey had just sort of come into being. There was a republic being started, 64 to 63, something like that. He was about 10 years old. At age 26, that would have been about 47 BC, he was appointed governor by his father, Antipater. Antipater was a good friend of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar is not an emperor because it wasn't an empire at that point, but a republic. And Julius Caesar, a very powerful man, had this friend, Antipater, whose son he appointed then to be the governor over Galilee. Herod quickly put to death, as soon as he became the governor, he put to death some brigands, some robbers. And he thought, that'll make me popular with the people. But he didn't do it according to the Jewish customs. And so they didn't like him. Even from the outset, a lot of them didn't really like him. He was not a very popular governor. After the assassination of Julius Caesar, that would have been 44 BC, Mark Antony and Octavian, I mentioned Octavian last time, they persuaded the Senate to make Herod the king over Judea. And so he was the king over Judea, appointed by the Roman Senate. Later, there was a struggle for power, which ended in a civil war, and Mark Antony and Cleopatra against Octavian. Octavian, whose name would later be Caesar Augustus. He was a nephew of Julius Caesar. Cleopatra sort of persuaded Mark Antony. It was her charm. She persuaded him to sort of revolt against Rome and start a sovereign state in the West. So Octavian against Antony, Mark Antony and Cleopatra. So there's two sides, and a civil war ensues. Octavian comes out on top. He would be called Augustus later, Caesar Augustus, the first emperor of the Roman Empire, Caesar Augustus. Herod had been a close friend to Mark Antony, though. Uh-oh, there's going to be problems here, he thought. But he sort of readjusted his loyalties and was accepted by Augustus and actually restored all of his power, his position there in Judea. Just when things were looking pretty good, Herod's family sort of started to fall apart. If you're following what I'm saying here, you know, it was always a struggle for him. It was, where do you place your loyalties? Because, you know, he's a little fish in the big sea, and he wants to be at the top. He's a politician. He wants to be elected. He wants to be appointed. He wants to have the power that he's accustomed to. And so he struggled all along, and when things started looking good, his family started to fall apart. He had a sister who was rather evil, and she caused him to doubt the love of his Hasmonean princess bride, Mariani. Mariani had a son, and Herod, because of his doubt of her, put her to death along with her son. And she was Hasmonean. She was part of the Maccabean Empire. So to associate himself with the Jews, to make himself successful and accepted among the Jews, he married this princess. And so after he started to doubt her, he put her to death. And then he wished he hadn't. He started to mourn. He felt terrible about what he had done, though he was secure in his position, he thought. He turned his attention, because of his mourning, to building. What did he build? He built everything. He built the temple. Scott mentioned the temple. He built a place down in the south of Israel, down in the Negev, called the Herodian. It looks like a man-made volcano. It's open at the top, a mountain, just a heap. And inside of that heap, he built a city. And you can go down in the caves, and there's cisterns in there, and all. It's amazing. He built Masada down by the Dead Sea. On that ship-shaped mountain, he built a number of terraces and places where he could have his big palace. and a place of safety. Both of those were kind of like places of excursion, but he didn't visit them much. He didn't have that opportunity. He built up Samaria, gave it a different name. He built Caesarea. He built his own palace, and on and on and on it goes. He was a builder. Most famous project, of course, was the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. It was 46 years in building up until the time of the Lord Jesus. So as Jesus knew the temple, it had taken 46 years to get there. But it wasn't done yet. Not in Jesus' life was it done. Totally finished in about 63 AD, totally destroyed in 70. 7 years it stood there. Titus came along and destroyed the temple. So it was finished after Herod died, but it was one of his projects. It was to this Herod, our verse 1, that the wise men came from the east. And we don't know how many there were. The tradition says 3 because there were 3 gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. 3 kings, they say. Well, they really weren't kings. They were magi, magicians, as it were, probably from Mesopotamia, from the Fertile Crescent, because that's where they did the type of thing that these magi were known for. Magi means magician, but these men were not the kind that were soothsayers and sorcerers. These were students. These were wise men, as they are called in the scripture. They studied language and history. They studied sciences. They studied the stars, astrology. Their people would have been introduced to Hebrew scriptures. How? Well, you go back 600 years, and there was a young man there, along with his 3 comrades and many others, Belteshazzar, who was Daniel. And Daniel wrote scriptures, right? Daniel wrote about when the Messiah would come in Daniel chapter 2. And so they would have access to that, also probably to the writings of Balaam, who came from that area and wrote some prophecies pertaining to the Messiah, not biblical ones. They believed the writings, and when the star appeared, they went to pay homage to the king, to the new king, the Jewish king. There's a joke been told, what would have happened if they weren't 3 wise men, but 3 wise women? What would have happened? Well, it would be different. They would have asked directions, probably. They would have arrived on time. They would have helped deliver the baby and cleaned the stable and probably made a casserole or two. And they would have brought practical gifts. When they arrived at Jerusalem, it had been more than a year since they'd seen the star originally back in their homeland in the east. And so Jesus, we believe, would have been over a year old, going on 2 years old, somewhere in there when they paid their visit. Now verse 2, this is Matthew chapter 2. There's a lot to know, isn't there, about these. It makes it interesting, I think. Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2 and verse 2, saying, the wise men came saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Saying is a present active participle, suggesting it's sort of a continued action. They went on saying, they went on asking people, where is he? Sort of surprised perhaps that they knew so little about their king. I mean, we're from the east. We're from Mesopotamia. Here we are looking for your king, and you haven't even given it any thought. They were probably a little taken back by that. They said, we have seen his star. Now, it could not have been a natural occurrence. It wasn't a supernova. In spite of what the Hollywood says, it was not planets aligning themselves. That wouldn't have pointed out a house in Bethlehem if those things had happened, those many light years away from Earth. So they came after they'd seen this miraculous star, and it says in verse 2 that they came to worship. What does worship mean? Well, worship means to pay homage. You would worship a king by falling on your face before him, by doing homage to the king. They came to that, to do that. Probably not to see God in the flesh. They probably did not understand that. They probably were there just to do homage to a child king who they wanted to pay their respects to. Verse 3 says, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. I said on Wednesday night, no doubt why he was troubled, is there? He's the king in Judea. and somebody says there's another one, well, he's not going to like that. But the question is, why would all Jerusalem be troubled with them? And just we can just surmise, just sort of guess at it, because they believed Herod was their champion. Well, maybe there were some like that. Maybe because they didn't want another king forced on them by the Romans. Maybe because they knew Herod might cause great commotion, which he did, and they didn't want that. Maybe they were just afraid of Herod. Maybe they acted troubled because they were afraid not to act troubled. The application that we can draw out of this is, generally speaking, people are motivated by what affects them. Right? And the people of Jerusalem were motivated to be troubled by what would affect them. If there's another king, oh boy, here we go again. Because there had been a lot of ups and downs. Often our response to the things of the Lord is determined by how it affects us. Or maybe by some duty that we have that, you know, we feel responsible. You know, if I'm going to be a Christian, I need to do this. And we're affected by the things of the Lord, and we react to circumstances or react to duty rather than to meditate, to think about what a privilege it is. What a privilege to serve our God, to know our God. Imagine, you can say to the world, I know God Almighty, and He knows me personally. We have quiet times together. It's a pretty awesome thought. We need to be motivated by that relationship rather than by what He says, how it affects us. Verse 4 says, and when we had gathered, or when He had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, He demanded of them where Christ should be born. So He didn't know. Herod didn't know where it would be happening. But he knew if he called the chief priests and the scribes of the people, they were the scholars. They were the scholars of Israel, and they would have much knowledge, but no faith. They would have knowledge of where the Lord, the Messiah, the anointed of God, should be born. He demanded of them where Christ should be born. So if it were in the Bible, he knew they would know. And so he asked them. Verse 5 says, and they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, but out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So there's this prophecy. Where is it found? Micah 5:2. Prophesy that Christ would be born in Bethlehem, written in the 5th century. So to know that Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem, to know that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, had to be of God, right? Another proof of the inspiration of scriptures written in the 5th century. So they knew full well that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but they had no desire to go with the Magi. Oh, can we go too? Nobody asked that. Nobody seemed concerned about the star that the wise men reported they had seen. So for the most part, Jesus' birth, which was a year and something ago, had sort of gone unnoticed. Does that surprise you? It does in a sense, does it? You think, well, Christmas, the big deal. They were really happy. No, it was pretty much done and over pretty quickly, probably. Perhaps they'd heard of a virgin who had given birth to one who was supposedly sent from God. Maybe they'd heard that, you know. Word came to them. It was on their local news, whatever that was, their papers or their proclamation. It would have been announced, a woman who claims to be a virgin gave birth to a young baby in Bethlehem. They had heard rumors about an angelic announcement to the shepherds, because the shepherds went out and made their news known, right? So people in and around Bethlehem knew, and no doubt the word spread. But like us, the people of that day didn't take much stock in hearsay. That's just the truth about the Lord's birth. It wasn't a big deal to most people. Most people didn't recognize the Christ. You say, well, how do you know that? It's in the Bible. Read, he was unknown. He grew up in Nazareth. People didn't come to worship the Messiah in Nazareth, did they? He had to go through the process of growing up, and then he was baptized, and there was a voice out of heaven. Now people start to notice, and Christ became popular with some, but more than accepted him, rejected. Even then, even with miracles, they rejected him. And many hated him. Verse 7 says, "Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared." When did you see this star exactly? The star would recognize, would point to the time of Christ's birth. So when did you see the star? In the east. And he would tell them. His motive was not pure, though, was it? It's not pure. But the answer to this question would reveal how old the child was. And later, Herod, you know, would kill all of the children in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under, in hopes of killing this king, who he was already jealous of, though knew nothing about. Verse 8, "And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child.'" You go and find him, he said. No matter what it takes, you find him. Search diligently for this young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Worship, you know, was the furthest thing from his mind. He wanted Christ dead. And after a brief visit with Herod in Jerusalem, the star that had been seen back in their homeland reappeared. Verse 9, "When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy." So the star they had seen in their own country reappeared to take them the last leg of their journey, which was how far? Jerusalem to Bethlehem. About 6 miles is all it was. So a star to lead them 6 miles. A star? No, a star down here low. Something miraculous, because it would point out exactly where the Lord Jesus was. William MacDonald says, "These Gentiles, these Magi, they diligently sought the Lord." There was Herod who planned to kill him. He hated him. There were the prophets and the scribes who were as yet sort of indifferent. You know, it didn't mean anything to them, obviously. And the people of Jerusalem, they were troubled. You know, those responses are the same responses that we get now when we preach the gospel, exactly. That's how Jesus is handled in the human mind. There are those who diligently seek after him. Because the Lord woos them, because they're convicted of their sin, because of the work, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who's reproving and causing people to see sin and righteousness and judgment, convict them of it, convince them of it. And then there's people who hate him. They don't even know him, but they hate him. They hate him because of what he stands for. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And if there's a God, I must obey him. He must have some authority over me, and I don't want any authority over me. I like it how it is. And so they hate him. They're priests and scribes that were indifferent. There are a lot of people who, don't bother me with that. I'm not interested. All set, they say. I'm all set. And they go their way. There are people who are troubled by what they hear, but they don't know what to do with it. I'm looking for them. If you know any of them, give them my number. I'd love to talk to those who are troubled and help them get over their trouble and come to Christ. So these attitudes describe how Messiah is received, the Savior is received through the ages. We're at verse 11 says, "And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. When they were come into the house." So the baby lives in a house, not a cave, not a stable at this point. So some time had passed, which we've already talked about. And they saw the young child. The word for young child is not the same as the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. This is for a young boy or young girl. Interestingly, 5 times in the story, Matthew mentions the child and his mother, but he doesn't say anything about Joseph. He's still around, but the attention is not on Joseph. It's on the child first, and of course his Mary, his mother, who would tend to him. But I could point out, Mary was not the object of their worship, was she? She was not then. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Karen, some people have suggested, you ask about this on Wednesday, that gold is a symbol of deity. Frankincense, a perfume, was a symbol of life and perfection. And myrrh was a bitter herb, a symbol of suffering that would be the Lord Jesus. So those are the things that people have said about the gifts, and they're representing something. In modern scholarship, we want everything to mean something. I don't know whether to make anything of them. More likely, they were just gifts fit for a king. They were expensive gifts fit for a king. But if you want some meaning to them, there are a number of possibilities that, you know, we could consider. Verse 12 says, "And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed. They departed into their own country another way." They warned of God in a dream. This is the second of five times in this story where God communicates through a dream. The second time. They departed into their own country another way. Why? Why'd they go another way? To avoid Herod, because they understood what he was. One old commentator says, "That'll preach." And he says, "No one who meets Christ with a sincere heart will ever return the same way." it's not the meaning of it, but it's an interesting thought, isn't it? "True encounters with him transform all lives," he said. "That'll preach," he thought, and I guess it would. The next verse, verse 13, we have the next movement of the story. Joseph takes his family, flees from Bethlehem with Mary and Jesus, and goes to Egypt. It says in verse 13, "When they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.'" So the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream, as he had before, the third of the five communications through dreams to various individuals in the Christmas story. He said, "Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." The threat of death was on Jesus from his very birth, right? Why wasn't he killed before? Why did Herod miss him in Bethlehem? Why, when the Jews took him to the crest of the hill to throw him down and stone him, were they not able to do it? The Bible says that his time had not come yet. It wasn't in God's plan. It wasn't. He couldn't be taken before it was his time. John 2:4 says, "Jesus saith unto her, 'Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come.'" John 7:6, "And then Jesus said unto them, 'My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready.'" John 7:8, "Go ye unto the feast. I go not up unto the feast, for my time is not yet full come, he said, not yet full come. John 7:30 says, "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come." And that's not all. There are many more. John 8:20, John 13:1, John 17:1. There are others of them. His time wasn't here yet. What do we learn from that? Sort of demonstrates the sovereignty of God in working his plan, doesn't it? God's ultimate plan is not hindered, it's not manipulated by what we do. It's amazing. He gives us a free will, gives us choices, and we make all our choices with our mistakes and with our good choices. And somehow he superintends his plan on top of all that because he knew about it beforehand. He superintends his plan on all that, and it all works out. All of God's plans are carried out. His plan for you and me, his plan for Israel, his plan for the bad angels, the fallen angels, his plan for the good angels. All of his plans, they're all worked out for the unsaved, for the saved, and they're not hindered. They're not hindered by what we do or what we think. And remember, Jesus came to die. but not until it's time. Not until God says today. Verse 14, and he arose and took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. So he would lead his family then like a refugee. He's gone down to Egypt to escape what's happening in his own country. And he would lead them there, and they would stay until the coast was clear, until God gives him word. So Joseph was obedient. You know, that's why God chose him. God chose Mary because of who she was and what he was doing in her life, but Joseph as well. Joseph was obedient. And if you're about the Lord's business, we need to understand that, like Joseph, God's going to tell us what we need to do next. He will. Does that sound necessary in your life? It does mine. What are you going to do next? Well, God will tell us if we're in his business. When he tells us, then it's our responsibility to do it, whatever it is. It means go there, then go. It means quit this, start that, whatever it means. When God reveals that to you, and much could be said about revealing. I'm not talking about any supernatural revelation here, okay? You'll have to decide to do this or that. But if you're asking, the Spirit of God will help you to make that decision. That's another message all by itself. Verse 15 says, he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. The death of Herod, that was 4 BC, 4 years before what would have been the end of that BC era and the beginning of AD. Was there a year zero? No, it was from 1 to 1, okay? The calendar established after the fact, but there is no year zero. So this was 4 years before the AD came into play. And it says, out of Egypt have I called my son. That was a quote from Hosea. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 1 says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. What do you think that applies to? I called my son out of Egypt. Who was called out of Egypt? The Exodus. The people of Israel came out of Egypt. And that's probably the primary interpretation of that. That's what it's talking about, really. The primary interpretation was God's delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt. But here Matthew reveals that that was sort of a type, a picture of what he would do with his Messiah, his anointed. Messiah would come out of Egypt. So some prophecies are sort of picture prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this always confused me, kind of growing up through the ranks and learning some scripture. You know, we wouldn't know that these were prophecies if the Bible didn't tell us. There's no way anybody could read that verse in Hosea and say, Christ is going to be brought up out of Egypt. They would have applied it to another set of circumstances. But it's interesting that God makes the parallels, that he points them out, how he puts things together. It's sort of amazing. Some prophecies are in the form of types. What happened in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel is a type of what would happen to, in this case, to Christ. It was a foreshadowing of events that were coming in the life of the person of the Messiah, the anointed of God. The life of the nation of Israel, oft times, is sort of a picture of what would happen in the life of Jesus Christ. And a number of them are pointed out in the scriptures. How long did they stay in Egypt? Not long, because if the Lord Jesus was born in 5 or maybe early in the year of 4 BC, Herod died in 4 BC. So it could have been weeks, could have been a few months. But it wasn't long. They were there in Egypt. And then they would go back. It says in verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth. That means he was angry. Okay, he was really angry and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in the coast thereof, that's the surrounding area, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So based upon when they saw the star, he killed the 2-year-olds and under. And you know that he was thinking, I'm going to extend that up a little bit so that I get them all. Nobody will escape. If he's there, I'll get him. All the 2-year-olds and under will be dead. So Herod's target in this murderous plot was not all the 2-year-olds. He didn't have anything against children. He had something against Messiah, against Jesus Christ. How many? How many 2-year-olds and under lived there in Bethlehem? It was a village, shepherd's village. You know, if you're thinking hundreds, you're probably wrong. It's probably less than 100. Somebody said maybe 25 or 6. I don't know how they would know, but that was an estimate by some scholar. But a smaller number than what maybe is in our minds were killed there in Bethlehem. It says in verse 17, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah was their voice heard, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. Matthew 2:13-18. Or 17 and 18, I should say. Quoted from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations, bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. In Jeremiah, the primary interpretation of that would be the time of mourning when Israel was taken away to Babylon. That's where that fits. But again, it's another one of those picture prophecies. Something that happened and God points out, God uses that to say something that pertains to the Christ or to the time of Christ. Now, I'm sort of at a pause point here. I have a little bit to go, but I'll pause and see if I've made any questions by talking so quickly. Anything that I could help clear up? Yes.
When I read Matthew and Luke chapter 22 in Roman Catholicism, is that where they
It's part of it, yeah, but the very verses that they use and draw out their Hail Mary are verses that we use to refute it.
What little bit of history I've read, they didn't always have that in the Catholic.
Yeah, Catholicism has evolved. There's a lot of dogma that, and pertaining to Mary, a lot of dogma that's not from the beginning of the movement of that religion. But it evolves and continues to evolve because they elevate the words of the Pope, whoever he might be, wicked or good, they elevate those to the level or above the scriptures. Okay? Anything else? Yes? No, the boys probably, not the girls. It's probably the boys. Anything else? Let's go to Matthew 2:19. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Are you keeping up with the number of dreams? This is number 4 out of 5. God communicates with this dream. Verse 20, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. Verse 22 says, but when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into Galilee. There's the 5th dream. So Joseph is on his way back to Israel, and he hears that Archelaus took the place of his father in Judea. And so he pauses. Obviously, Lord, what do you want me to do? So God confirms, I want you to go back into Israel, but Joseph awaits instruction, and as a result of the instruction, he sort of changes his path. And they end up where? Where Jesus grew up. in Nazareth. Not back in Bethlehem, but they went back to Nazareth. So when Herod the Great died, Caesar Augustus decided to divide the territory between his three sons when Herod the Great died, which is happening right now in the story, you understand. When that happened, Caesar Augustus divided the territory that he ruled over between his three sons. There was Archelaus. Archelaus had ruled over Judea. He ruled, I should say, over Judea and Samaria and Idumea. And he proved to be rather brutal, and so he was ousted by the Roman Empire at that point. Years later, his post would be given to another man whose name was Pontius Pilate. Okay, so he would follow Archelaus. Philip II returned and ruled in the north in Galilee, where the Lord Jesus was going, back to Nazareth. And then Herod Antipas reigned over Galilee and Perea, and he was a tetrarch there, which would be like a governor, we would say. This would be south of Herod's domain. Herod Antipas reigned in the days of John the Baptist. You remember John the Baptist? He's the Herod of Mark chapter 6, who married his brother Philip's wife, took his brother Philip's wife. Philip and Archelaus, Philip and Herod Antipas, the three that Caesar Augustus divided Herod's region among, okay? And so the one in the center there, Philip, had a wife. Herod had a wife as well. He thought, Philip's got a prettier wife than I have, so he sent his wife home. She was the queen down at Petra. You've heard of Petra, that stone city. She was a queen there, and he sent her back to Petra, and he took Philip's wife. And who didn't like that? John the Baptist didn't, and that's why Herodias, that was her name, that's why Herodias had him killed. And so that's kind of how the story, so it's all, they're all kind of linked together. Herod's three sons are the ones that we talk about as the life of Christ continues there in Galilee and then down in Judea. In verse 23 says, And he came and dwelt in the city of Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene. Nazareth, that's 70 miles north of Jerusalem, up in Galilee. It was not a desirable place. I would name some places in our country that would compare to it, but I don't want, you may be from there, so I won't start that. And so it was not the most desirable place in their country to live. And it says that it was spoken by the prophets, but you won't find it in the Old Testament. Many have looked. Must have been, it was spoken. It was verbalized by the prophets. And maybe it was just because of whoever was from there was reproachful. If you were from there, you didn't want to announce it. Nazareth. Nazareth and its inhabitants were said to be a reproach in John chapter 1 and verse 46. Several Old Testament prophets mention that Jesus would be a reproach to all men. Let me read a couple. Isaiah 53:3, he is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and esteemed, we esteemed him not. He was a reproach. In Psalm 22 and verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Messianic Psalm, Psalm 22 and verse 6. So there are a lot of things here for us in the Christmas story. I've tried to tell the story rather quickly over these last weeks. There's so much here, so much scripture, and so much we can learn, primarily by way of implication, things that are implied about God, about how God thinks, about how he works. Like, for instance, this morning we've seen often our response to the things of the Lord are based upon how the things of the Lord affect us rather than our love for him. That's something you can kind of glean as you read down through these pages. Once the gospel's been presented, We said that it will be found by some as desirable, the people that want to know him. Some will be troubled, some won't care, and some will hate him. And that was the exact response of the day of the Lord's birth. That's how it was. Some didn't care. Some hated him. Another implication, perhaps, or observation might be a better word from the scriptures. And thirdly, the fact that Herod could not destroy Christ before it was his time. God is in control. God's in control of America, right? I wrote our missionaries this week, and you know, my mind goes to our country. It's their country. Most of them came from here, and they hear what's happening in the news and how divided we are. I'm sure it's discouraging to them. They come back home and they see how much it's changed in 3 or 4 or 6 years since they were here last. And the churches that support them, they've changed too. It's a sad situation that we're in. And we're a nation divided against ourselves. And the Bible tells us that a nation, a people, a business, a home, a house divided against itself, it won't stand. You can't divide something. Somebody came up with the phrase, divide and conquer, and you will. Divide and conquer. So we see that. God's ultimate plan, though, is not hindered, is it? In spite of what we are, God already knows. God knows where America's headed. We should be faithful. We should be reaching out, trying to effect a great revival in our nation. It may happen. It's happened before. It could happen again. And America's not the only spot on the world. There are great things happening in other places. People are getting saved today, we're told. People are getting saved in other places. The Lord knows. But he will superintend his plan over all of the affairs of man and bring us out exactly where he knew we would need to come out. And then we'll be presented to Christ, faultless, glorified bodies, and stand before him without sin, with his own righteousness as our cloak. Wouldn't it be wonderful to come into the presence of the Lord? We also have seen that if you will be his servant, if you'll be in the Lord's business, about the Lord's business, then he'll show you what you need to do, and then you need to be responsible to do it. Just little gleanings. Another is some prophecies are in the form of types. What happened in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel sometimes is a type of what would happen in the life of Christ or in our own lives. And it's pointed out in Scripture in such a way that there would be no knowledge of it if it weren't written right here, such as those few things we saw even in our reading this morning. Somebody once said, the wise men seek him. The wiser men find him. And the wisest men follow him. Do I want to see Christ back in Christmas? Someone said. Well, I'd rather see Christ back in Christians. I'd rather see Christ back in Christians. You know, we think about prayer in schools, in Congress, in the Senate. We think about Christian influence in our government. And we need to really focus, brothers and sisters, about this Christ in us. And that's going to be a major topic in our next hour together, Christ in us, and tonight as well. I hope you'll give it some thought. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to stand and preach. Lord, I never want to take it for granted. What a privilege to have a voice and to be able to say, thus saith the Lord. Help me, Lord, to say only what you say and to say it in such a way as would be understandable and pleasing to you. I pray, Father, that those who are here this morning and those who will hear this message by our CD ministry or perhaps on our internet sites, I pray, Father, that it would do a work in our hearts. The Christmas story is told for our benefit so that we would understand and so we would glean truths and make the application to our lives. Help us in that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.